All right, let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 30. If you're getting tired of 1 Samuel, just turn another page. You'll see we're almost to the end of it. But I want us to look at five verses here in the middle of chapter 30 that deal with this Egyptian servant that is found in the desert. I want us to look at these verses, and I want us to have this title in mind. Rescue the Perishing. You're probably familiar with the Fanny Crosby hymn, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. You've heard that those phrases there. And I believe this message here is fitting of the same title, Rescue the Perishing. I want us to look at verses 11 through verse 15. I want you to have that title in mind as we read this text. Now keep in mind where we are in the history of David. What has happened is that David was gone to the Philistines, with the Philistines to fight against Israel. And God rescued him from his trouble and caused the Philistines to all agree that David needed to go home. They didn't trust him. They was afraid in the middle of the battle he may turn on them. But while David was away, he paid a dear price for his sin of rebellion toward God. While he was away, a group of raiders, Amalekites, came through the south of Judah and stole a bunch of livestock, going all through the south of Caleb's territory in the land of Judah, and came along the edge of the Philistines. And as they came through there, they came to Ziklag. When they came to Ziklag, they carried everyone away captive, and they burned the city with fire. They burnt Ziklag to the ground. Here's the interesting thing. The people that were following David, these men that were on his army, they spoke of stoning David because of his leadership and what had happened to them. And as we saw last week, David encouraged himself in the Lord. And he sought direction from God. And he said, he asked God, "Shall I pursue these men? And if I do, will I win?" And Abiathar the priest answered from God and said, "Thou shalt pursue, and in pursuing, overcome. And in overcoming, recover all." So God said, if you go after them, you'll get it all back. So that's what they're in the process of doing. Looking for the people that stole all their stuff, captured their wives and their children, and burned their city down. So in this manhunt, this posse, if you will, is going across the desert trying to track down their missing goods. This is what happens in verse 11. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat. They gave him, and they made him drink water. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. For he had eaten no bread, nor drunk any water, 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, "To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cheshirites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" And he said, "Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company." Now, in these verses is a very clear picture of how God rescues His enemies. You see, Christian, before you were saved, you were an enemy of God. You were God's enemy. You say, "Oh no, preacher, I wasn't God's enemy. I was always pretty good." The Bible declares that to be untrue and you to be a liar. The Bible says you were always bad. David said, in iniquity, in sin, In a fundamental rebellion toward God did my mother conceive me. You were born in trespasses and sin. That's what Paul says. You were not good. You were the enemy of God. So how in the world did God make you His child when you were by nature and birth His enemy and, get this, you didn't want anything to do with God? But if you're saved, it's because God wanted something to do with you. That's how you rescue the perishing. When we look at this text, it is a clear gospel picture of what God does in the life of a sinner to make him His child. This is an Old Testament picture. You know, the New Testament is very clear. The Old Testament teaches in pictures. This is the picture of salvation. There are four things I want to address in the text. Then there's one thing I'd like to for us to come to a conclusion on at the end of the sermon. So I guess 5 points, if you will, okay? The first thing I want us to do, I want us to look at verse 11 and notice a helpless condition. Now keep in mind, I'm not pulling any punches. I'm telling you right up front, I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about a holy God saving sinful people. The first thing that you and I need to come to grips with is a helpless condition. Would you notice with me the condition of this Egyptian in verse 11? And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread. And he did eat and they made him drink water. I just want to pull out 4 words and deal with them out of this text. I'm not going to take them out of context. I'm going to let these words, the 4 of these words, speak for themselves in verse 11. The first word I want to direct your attention to is the word found. They found. Someone else found the Egyptian. The Egyptian didn't find David. Someone found him. Who was lost? David and his men or the Egyptian? They found him. Do you know what that means? He was in a lost condition. He was unable to do anything. He was helpless. He was hopeless. Notice what happened when these men found him. Next of our 4 words in verse 11, they brought him to David. Now, I'm talking about someone that's helpless. He wasn't out in the wilderness. It wasn't like he was trying to find his way out of the desert. It wasn't like he was wandering around and he spotted a group of people out yonder and hollered out to them and began walking across the desert to them. They found him. He was not looking for them, but they were looking for him. And when they found him, he did not get up and go with them. It says they brought him. And that implies that they carried him along the way. Now, let's put this into context here. David and his men are trying to figure out where the people went that stole their stuff. Every time you come to a fork in the road, you have to decide whether you're going to go right or left. I mean, you can't do what the average American does and just sit in the fork and ponder it the rest of your life. You've got to find your stuff. So David would send some scouts down this road, and David would send some scouts down this road. And the army would be here waiting to hear back if someone could find something along the way that would indicate that the people that stole their stuff went this way. And when these scouts went out, one of them went down this road. And as they were going along, they were moving faster than the army could move because they're looking for specific signs. And they find a fella laying here on the side of the road. He wasn't looking for help. He was unconscious. They found him. And when they found him, they got him and they brought him to David. So we have the word found. We have the word brought. Notice this in verse 11. They gave him bread. They gave him bread. He didn't reach in their pocket and take a piece of bread. He didn't even ask them for bread. He hasn't said anything up until this point, folks. He doesn't even begin to speak until we get to verse 13, this man's unconscious, and they're taking bread and giving him bread. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make this helpless man alive again. They gave him bread. Now, I've seen people beg. I've seen people ask you for stuff. I've seen people say, hey, could you spare me something to eat? Could you give me some money to give me something to eat? And I used to have a real soft heart. And I'd give these people money. I had a guy come up. He said, I've got a really bad headache. He said, could you give me some money to buy some Tylenol? I said, sure. I gave this guy $2. I went back to work. It's when I worked at Frito-Lay. I pulled the rest of my chip order and I wheeled the box out of the back of the truck and I turned and there was a guy coming out the door. So I pulled my two-wheeler back and opened the door. And here come the guy needing Tylenol for a headache with a beer in his hand. A big old tall boy, 16-ouncer. He come out the door and I said, hey, that don't look like Tylenol. He lost his ability to speak English. I've seen people that ask for stuff just because they wanted it. I've seen people beg for stuff because they needed it. This guy could neither beg nor ask. They gave him bread. They literally took it out and put it in his mouth. So what three words have we seen? They found him. They brought him. They gave him. Notice the next word. They made him to drink water. Oh, my stars. Have you ever been to the point that you couldn't pick up a cup of water and put it to your mouth and take a sip? Have you ever been so bad that someone had to run their hand behind your head and cradle it up and tip the cup up into your mouth and pour you a little water? And you cough and gag and gasp because your mouth is so dry and parched that you can't drink. And you cough out most of the water that's poured in your mouth. And so they say, you're not going to get any better without drinking some. And after your mouth is wettened up and your tongue's been moistened, they pour a little bit more water in your mouth. Pretty soon you get back to where you can begin to swallow and you get a little water down. That's what's being implied in this text. They gave him bread. He couldn't get any of his own. He couldn't even ask for his own. They made him to drink water. They literally put it in his mouth. Now, folks, I'm talking about his helpless condition. And I'm telling you that the Bible is painting here a picture of the salvation of sinful men. The terminology, the wording that's used, these things God all ordained to be written this way so that it would teach us more than just David was kind to his enemies and his enemies was kind to him. That's in the text. David helped this slave and the slave helped him. That's a good practical lesson and a principle. But I'm telling you, the Bible's more alive than that. And what we see in this verse is what it means to be in a truly helpless condition. And I want to tell you something. The sinner is also in a truly helpless condition. Let me prove it to you. Oh no, preacher. Sinner's not in a helpless condition. He just needs to make a good decision and follow Jesus Christ. You think this Egyptian made a good decision? What decision did he make? What option did he have? Was he looking for these guys? I'm going to tell you something, folks. This Egyptian who was working with the Amalekites as a slave, who stole from Ziklag, you want to know the last people on the face of the earth he wanted to run into? Somebody from Ziklag. That's who he robbed. That's whose wives he hauled off. I'm going to tell you something. If you burn my house down and carry my wife and children off, I'm the last man you want to see. You know why? Because when I find you, I'm going to kill you. You think this Egyptian was laying there on the side of the road going, man, I hope I run into somebody from Ziklag. I'd like to find somebody from the south of Judah who just had all their cattle stolen. I bet they'd help me. He was truly in a helpless condition, was he not? And you can't say that he made a great decision, can you? He made no decision at all. The decision of his life was made for him. His master chose to leave him for dead. And he was too sick to go any further. And had someone not showed up and rescued him providentially by the hand of God, he would have died right there on the side of the road. He was already in an unconscious, decapacitated state. That brings us to verse 12. Helpless condition of verse 11. How about help for his condition in verse 12? Let's read verse 12 again, just so we get it in perspective. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. Let's deal first of all with the figs and the raisins. These items have a high sugar content. You and I really have a hard time understanding the importance of natural sugar. Because we drink Coca-Colas, Dr. Peppers, and Mountain Dews, and they have refined sugar in them. And we drink sweet tea. And the average American probably consumes more sugar in 1 year than the average Egyptian or Jewish man of this time did in his lifetime. The reason that soldiers would pack cakes of figs, which we're not talking about a birthday cake. We're not talking about Betty Crocker with a little fig chunks in it. A fig cake was figs that were pressed together in a mold and preserved so that you could carry this sweet, sugary treat with you. And when you were pursuing the enemy, if you were fatigued, if you were down and you had no more energy and your muscles were cramping, you could reach and pinch off a piece of these figs and eat it, and your blood sugar would spike and you would have a burst of energy and you'd have the ability to fight a little bit longer. You remember earlier in our study of 1 Samuel? When Saul made the stupid decree that no one should eat until all the Philistines were destroyed, and they found a honeycomb on the ground. And all them soldiers stood around that honeycomb drooling, wishing that Saul hadn't said that, and up walked Jonathan. And he didn't know anything about what Saul had said. You remember Jonathan sticking his rod down in there? And he touched the honey, the rod to the honey and the honey to his tongue, and the Bible says his eyes were opened. His mind was enlightened. You know what that means? All of a sudden, he had a little energy to keep going. Because sugar was not something that you had often. They gave him a piece of packed figs. They gave him two clusters of raisins. Think about this for just a moment. This is a high energy food that would give him an unordinary power. This is before Red Bull. This is before Monster Energy. This is before 5-Hour Energy. This is before Stay Awake and No Dose. What they gave him was designed to bring life back to him. And did it? Yes. Look at this text. Notice that the Bible could say anything here. He came out of his coma. He woke up from his sleep. He began to be able to speak. Notice what the Bible says in the middle part of verse 12. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. Folks, these words aren't in here by accident. This guy didn't have writer's block when he was writing the Word of God and go, I wonder what I should put in here to describe this Egyptian that's been in a coma and laying dead on the side of the road, whom they poured water in his mouth and stuck pieces of bread in his mouth and soaked him in water so he could get him down, and they were hand-feeding this guy like a baby. I wonder what phrase I could use to describe what happened in his life. The writer didn't ponder that. God spoke that to the writer, and the writer recorded that for us. What did God use to describe what happened to this man? His spirit came again unto him. You know what happened? He was revived. He was made alive. This guy was at the point of death. Have you ever known someone in the hospital at the point of death and the doctors come out and say, there's nothing else we can do for them. I give them a matter of hours or a matter of days, and all of a sudden something miraculous happens and the doctors don't understand it and the specialists don't understand it and the nurses don't understand it. They revive. They live. They recover. That's what happened here. And they didn't use the defibrillator. They just gave him what they had. Figs and raisins. And he came back to life. Notice how bad off he was. He was sick and left for dead, and he had not, the Bible said, he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, I want to ask you a question. What do you think 3 days and 3 nights means? Yeah, 3 days and 3 nights. A lot of people said you couldn't live in the land of the Philistines without water for 3 days, especially if you started off sick. It must mean like they left him at 5 o'clock one evening and all day the next day he didn't drink, and these guys found him at 8 o'clock in the morning. Well, you know what that means to me? That means 3 days and 2 nights. But the Bible doesn't say he hadn't had anything to drink for 3 days and 2 nights. It says that he hadn't had anything to eat or drink for 3 days and 3 nights. When's the last time you went 3 days without eating? When's the last time you went all day without drinking? All day. I'm going to venture to say none of you have gone 3 days without drinking. Not in your air-conditioned home, with distractions of television and internet. 3 days without drinking and nothing to think about but that you're dying. 3 days without eating and your stomach growling with nothing to occupy your time except watching buzzards circle over your head. 3 days of laying in the blistering sun on the side of the road, probably hearing carts go by, probably hearing the talking of people who travel on this road, and no one cares that you're dying, and you have no ability to call out for help. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? For 3 days, he laid there. Have you ever been out in the woods by yourself at night? The sounds of the woods at night are much different than the chirping of birds in the daytime. Have you ever heard the howling of wolves? Coyotes are scary enough, but have you ever heard the howling of wolves? They had wolves. Have you ever heard the growling of bears? Have you ever heard the roaring of a lion? While you lay there, decapacitated and unable to help, what do you have? You have nothing but time. You have nothing to drink. You have nothing to eat. I'm going to tell you something. The help for his condition came at a time when he was thirstier than he had ever been before in his life. When he was hungrier than he had ever been before in his life. When he was more scared than he had ever been in his life. It was at this condition that help showed up. What if help had showed up just a few hours after his master had left? Hey, we're men from Ziklag. We're looking for a group of people who just robbed us and hauled our family off. You know what he would probably say? They went that way. He wouldn't say, oh, that's me. Those are my friends. That's my master. Can you give me a ride down there? No. You see, it's help for his condition. What is his condition? He's dying. You know what a dying person needs? They need to know how to have a happy home. You know what a dying person needs? They need to know how to have a really good life and be happy with things. You know what a dying person needs? They need to know how to be popular, make friends. Wouldn't that interest you if you'd been laying in the desert dying for 3 days? Wouldn't it have been great if these men had went by and saw this man laying there and thought he was dead and kicked him in the ribs and he moaned? And they said, he's darn near dead. Hey, buddy, how'd you like to have every day a Friday? How'd you like to live your best life right now? Here's one for you. What if they kicked him in the ribs? They saw him gasp for air. And they said this. They got down and they said, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You think that's what a dying man needs to hear? That God has a wonderful plan for his life right now? No, it's not. A wonderful life comes after death, not now. Listen to me. This guy didn't need to know how to live better today. He needed to know how to die. We're so blind to that. Help for his condition was this. We need to get him alive enough to talk to him. He can't respond. He needs some figs. He needs some raisins. We need a work of God, a miracle of God to bring life back to this guy, because if we don't, he's going to die. He needs life from the dead. Not a good life. Life. Look at our next thought. We see his helpless condition. He's unable to do anything for himself. We see help for his condition. They provide all that he needs. God miraculously brings him back to consciousness where he's able to communicate. Look at an honest confession. I've seen people awaken to their sinful condition. I've seen people kind of wake up to the fact that God hates sin and that they're in trouble. And then when you start talking to them about their life, you don't tend to get the whole story. Well, I was kind of bad. I used to do some stuff wrong. But overall, I'd say I was a pretty good person. That person hasn't been 3 days dying in the desert. When you talk to someone about their sinful condition and they tell you they're really not that bad, it's because they really haven't come to grips that how bad they are is worthy of dying. An honest confession. Look at verse 13. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. Folks, let's contemplate this for just a moment. Egypt in the Old Testament oftentimes is representative of the world. You remember the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with Moses and the children of Israel? You remember how Israel would get fed up with God and fed up with Moses and tired of Aaron, and they would murmur and they would say, we want to go back to Egypt where we ate onions and fresh fish And we didn't have to wait on rain to water our crops, but there was a river and we just dug a ditch and we never had to rely on anything because water just came and everything was wonderful in Egypt. You remember when they would long to go back to Egypt? Egypt represents the cares of the world almost every single time you see it in Scripture. Now, anybody could have fell sick out of this large army of men, but I want you to notice who fell sick out of this large army of men. Many of them may have died. They may have been wounded. They may have been buried along the way. But here's one guy, and he's laying on the side of the road, and he gets found by David's men, and he is an Egyptian. And Egyptians represent the care of this world. But notice he says, I am an Egyptian and a servant to an Amalekite. Now what do we know about the Amalekites? God has passed judgment on the Amalekites, remember? Remember when God told Saul way back in 1 Samuel, I am done with the Amalekites. Go and kill all of them. Kill all their livestock. Kill all their people. Young, small, old, great. Doesn't matter. Kill everybody and everything. I'm passing judgment on the Amalekites. The Amalekites represent sinners under God's judgment. Now we have here a guy who is representative of the world and representative as a sinner under God's judgment. That's who he was. He could have been a Jew. I'm a Jew that defected from Saul and started running around with the Amalekites. But notice who God put here. He put here someone who's in the world and someone who's under sinful judgment. And notice this in verse 13. And I fell sick, unable to continue in the world, awaiting the judgment of God. The Amalekite said, I'm leaving you here. You're no use to me anymore. You're not going to get any better. We don't have time to keep dragging along with you. You're unable to keep walking. When the world is through with you, it will leave you where it's through with you at. Honest confession. This fellow didn't pull any punches, did he? Huh? He gave them an accurate account of who he was and the condition he's in. I wish I could talk to someone who was lost who would honestly admit they're lost. When's the last time you've talked to a lost person? Can I talk to you about Jesus Christ? Oh, I got saved years ago. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I got saved long, long time ago, way back when I was a kid. I've been saved for 50 years. Really? I would have never known had you not told me. We have here someone who's in bad shape, and he's willing to say, I'm from Egypt, the enemy of Israel. I'm from the Amalekites, the enemy from Israel. Now look what he says in verse 14. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. What do you know about the Cherethites? These people are very close to David. They're very close to Israel. We find in 2 Samuel that the Cherethites fought with David. We find in 2 Samuel the Cherethites made up part of David's personal bodyguard. The Cherethites were people who David dearly loved. This guy said, we just attacked your best friends. Then he said, and the south of the coast of Judah. Where's David from? What tribe's David from? Judah. We just raided your family. And the land of Caleb. David's familiar with the land of Caleb. He lived in the land of Caleb. He has a wife from the land of Caleb. Nabal's wife, Abigail, the Carmelite. He said, we just raided your best friends. We just raided your family. We just raided the land you used to live in. And then he says, and we burned Ziklag with fire. I'm going to tell you what, I'd have a hard time not putting a bullet in this fellow's skull right now. Seriously. You've raided my family. You've raided my friends. You've hauled off my wife captive and you've burnt my house to the ground. I might just kill this fellow if it'd been me. I might torture him a little bit, get some information out of him. But I'm not going to give him any more bread. I'm not going to give him any more water. I'm not going to give him any more figs. I'm not going to give him any more raisins. I'm going to leave him right where I found him. He didn't sugarcoat who he was, did he? What is it about a fella that is your enemy, that's cheated you, that's robbed you, that's stolen your stuff, and all of a sudden he gets in trouble and he gets a whole new outlook on life and he comes to the point that he's willing to tell you all he's done for your mercy? Mankind will not naturally do that. There's a big murder trial going on in Sequoia County right now, LaFleur County. Toto, these two brothers killed a young lady and left her in a pond for dead. She died. One of the brothers testified Friday that his brother was the one that did it. And then they made this little disclaimer at the end of the news story. He was granted leniency if he would testify against his brother. You know what they've discovered about people in prison? They will tell you whatever you want to hear if you'll knock a couple years off their sentence. But listen to me. This guy is laying here dying. You know what? They're not bargaining with him. They just said, "Who are you?" He knows who these Jews are. They know he's an Egyptian by the way he dresses. He knows they're Jews by the way they dress. He knows these guys are running hot after these people. And he says, "I'm part of the group of people you're looking for." This wouldn't have occurred 3 days earlier. 3 days earlier, this servant would have drawn a sword and fought David's men. This wouldn't occur the next day, because the next day David and his men descend on this tribe of people and wipe them out. But here we have this providential time frame where this man's been weakened by circumstances that are beyond his control. He didn't play hooky so he wouldn't have to keep marching. He fell sick by the providential grace of God. He was found by the providential grace of God. He was fed and watered by the providential grace of God. And he gave an honest confession of who he was by the grace of God. That brings us to our fourth thought in this text. The heart of the converted. Listen to me. If you can sleep through this, I pity you. If you can sit here unmoved while I preach, I'm sorry for the condition of your soul. But I get excited when I start seeing someone is portraying the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. I get excited when I see God reaching down to human level and lifting a man up. If this doesn't excite you, there's nothing in this book laying open that will. Okay? I'm not mad if you doze off. I'm not mad if you're uninterested. I feel sorry for you. Because saved people like hearing about people getting saved. If you can't get excited and interested in what I'm talking about, I don't think anything else in this book will excite you. The heart of the converted. This guy's going to do something he's never done before. Look at verse 15. And David said unto him, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" And he said, "Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company." He said, "Can you tell me where they're at?" And the guy said, "I can." He said, "But one thing, promise you won't kill me." That's what the fella in prison said when they asked him to testify on his brother. "Promise you won't give me the death penalty and I'll testify on my brother." Anybody would do that. You know why? Nobody wants to die. There's been people in prison that said, "I wish y'all just give me the death penalty. I want to go ahead and die." And then it comes time for them to die and they're like, "Hey, wait a minute, I want to appeal." That happened here in our local papers just a few years ago. A guy killed a homeless man, killed a homeless lady, and they sentenced him to the death penalty because he said, "I deserve to die." And they said, "Okay, this is an open and shut case." He confessed to everything. They had eyewitnesses to everything. He said, "I just want the death penalty." They agreed. They gave him the death penalty. It was time to kill a guy. And he said, "I want to change my mind." We may talk like we don't want, you know, we're okay with dying, but when it comes time to dying, natural man does not want to die. He wants to live. And this guy said one thing, "Promise you won't kill me." David said, "I won't." This guy didn't say just one thing. He said, "I want to say two things." And this is what makes him different than any other human being. "Promise you won't kill me." We all would say that. "I'll tell you if you'll help me. I'll help you if you'll help me." We all would help those that would help us back. "Promise you won't kill me. And don't deliver me again unto my master." And when's the last time someone said, "I'll testify if you don't kill me, but promise you won't ever let me out on the street again. Promise me I'll never be eligible for parole. Promise me that you'll never, ever give me my freedom again." You ever heard that confession? You ever heard a prisoner say that? I talked to a man and his father was a prison warden in Cummins Prison back in the 60s. Back before prison reform, you know. Back when they gave them a hoe and put them in a soybean field and said, there'll be a truck at the far end. It's 2 miles across there. If there's any weeds left, y'all can hold back to where you came from. And I said, "How did your dad do that working in that prison day after day?" He said he worked every day with 830 men who were framed. 830 men who were framed. 830 men who were innocent. Shouldn't have been there in the first place. You know what this fella said? I don't want to go back to them Amalekites. I don't want to go back to where I was. That's not who I am anymore. Even if you find them, promise me, as much as you promise me not to kill me, promise me that I'll never be an Amalekite again. They'd have gave him bread and water 3 days ago. You know what? He'd escaped and went back to the Amalekites. You know why? These men were from Ziklag. They'd probably kill him. He'd have been rescued 2 days earlier where he still was able to talk. He would say, I escaped the Amalekites. I'm running. I felt bad. I'll do anything. Just don't kill me. But after 3 days, he was to the point that he said, don't kill me, but don't turn me loose. Friends, that's not normal. That's not what average, common Joe, everyday man says. This is something that's happened here. Nobody wants to go and die, but everybody wants to go back. You look at verse 15. He says, I will bring thee down to this company. Last phrase. You realize this Egyptian has changed sides? You realize this Egyptian has enrolled in the army of his enemy? Boy, isn't that a wonderful decision he made? Aren't you proud of him? Isn't he so much better since he's made this wonderful decision to join David's army and be in God's company? Isn't that great? Shouldn't we celebrate him? Brings us to our fifth and final thought of this text. I'm talking about rescuing the perishing. That's what God does. We're perishing. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible says that everyone has sin. Everyone's going to die. God is going to save some. One guy out of this army is rescued. 400 escape. Thousands die. The 400 that escaped and continued to be Amalekites. They lived to fight another day. But this fella here, by falling sick and laying in the desert and being rescued by David's men and experiencing the compassion that David had upon them. Listen to me now. This guy was converted and went from being in the army of the Amalekites. 3 days later, he's in the army of David. How did that take place? Who is the hero of his conversion? That's our final thought. Who is the hero of his conversion? I want you to leave here today, Christian, knowing full well who the hero was in the conversion of this Egyptian from the army of the Amalekites to the army of David. Who's the hero? I'll give you three options. I'm going to tell you right up front, the first two are wrong, so don't say amen. Listen to me. Option number one, the Egyptian is the hero. Nobody's saying amen out loud, but there's a lot of no-shaking heads going on. Well, we ought to pat him on the back and say, man, you've made a fine decision. I'm so glad you came to your senses and found us and joined us and fed yourself and drank yourself and confessed yourself. All unprovoked by us. You did a wonderful job. You say, Brother Hell, that's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. There's no way. This fella didn't do anything. He was in an awful shape. There's no way he's the hero of this conversion. You're right. But can I tell you something? Today in Baptist churches, we celebrate the convert as the hero. And if you're not careful, matter of fact, if you're honest, you've probably done it. See it almost monthly on social media. I am so proud of my niece so-and-so. She made the decision to invite Jesus into her heart. Hello, have you read 1 Samuel chapter 30 verses 11 through 15? If your sweet little niece, and I'm not going to cast doubt on whether she's saved or not, but if she is, she needs no congratulations. I'm so proud my neighbor accepted Christ. You shouldn't be proud. You shouldn't pat them on the back. Come congratulate them for the decisions they've made. Just this morning on my way to church, I stopped at the post office and got mail out of the church mailbox. And I have made a decision. I get so much junk mail, I'm not going to pay to haul it off. I'm going to make the post office haul it off. I made this decision about 5 years ago. It saved us about 3 tons of junk mail. I stop at the table in the post office. I lay all the mail in the church mailbox out. And I throw all the trash in their trash. And I take the bills and the important stuff back and I put them on Dalen's desk and I go through the other parts. And I had a whole bunch of church material And there's a big evangelistic campaign just across the river amongst Baptist churches and that association. And they want us, somebody on this side of the river, to provide a counseling group to go over there after their big evangelistic campaign and congratulate those who've made decisions for Christ. Now all of you are going, oh, no, no. I'm going to bet a lot of you before this sermon would have said, amen, I'll go. Listen to me. The hero ain't the one that got rescued. That's the object of God's mercy. Option number two, David and his men are the heroes. Option number two, David and his men are the heroes here. Who gave this guy a piece of bread? Who gave this guy a drink of water? Who gave this guy a piece of his fig cake? And that wasn't cheap. That's expensive food. Who gave this guy two clusters of raisins? That's a lot of expensive food. Who offered this guy pardon? Who was kind to this guy? Who carried him to David? Shouldn't that be the hero? These men only did what the Word of God commanded them to do. These men did what any Bible-believing Christian would do. Bible-believing Christians aren't heroes. They're trophies of God's grace. We're not here to demonstrate, oh, look at us. We're His children. No, we say, oh, look at Him. We're His children. Now, let's reason through this. Do Baptist churches today make much of people who do the work of David and his men? Yes. They attribute the success of the gospel to a physical, earthly human being. If you will have Brother Big Preacher in your church, you will see people saved. You'll wander around the desert long enough, you'll find somebody in trouble that needs your help. But you don't have some kind of magical power to do that. I remember leading a man to Christ and sharing the gospel with him, and he prayed the prayer that I asked him to repeat, and I thought, praise God, he's saved. And about a week went by, and he was having trouble, and he said, why am I having trouble? I said, well, that's part of it. He goes, but I got saved. And I said, me too, bud. I still got problems. And he goes, well, ever since that day, you saved me. And I went, well, stop. I've never saved anybody in my life. Yeah, that day you saved. No. I didn't save you. I can't save you. You don't understand what salvation is. I can't be the hero. It's either God saves you or you're not saved. We don't celebrate how much this preacher led this many people to the Lord. We don't celebrate some crafty meeting where we have a special day and X amount of people show up. We're not the heroes. Who's the hero? Well, I have one more option. I've kind of pigeonholed everybody into one corner. Let's all say it together. It's three words, starts with a G, ends with a D. Who's the hero? Let's look at God converting a sinner. This fellow was a happy criminal. This fellow was a successful criminal. This fellow was making a hole like nobody had ever seen before. He went through Israel when all their men were on Mount Gilboa, preparing to fight the Philistines. Then they said, hey, everybody's up there at Mount Gilboa. The Philistines, all the Philistines are there. All of Israel's there. So what did they do? They said, on the way back, let's just sweep over in the land of the Philistines. Ain't nobody home but the women and children. And they burned Ziklag with fire. And they went to the Chesarites. And these guys had made a raid like nobody'd ever made before. And this fella said, you know what? Being an Amalekite's better than being an Egyptian. They don't have this kind of money. He loved his life of sin. He was happy in his life of sin. He wasn't trying to escape from a life of sin. He was moving on, carrying on, doing his own thing. But God intervened. How do you know God intervened? How do you get sick or get healthy apart from the will of God? It is the Lord that raises up. It is the Lord that tears down. It is the Lord that heals. It is the Lord that strickens. The Bible's filled with those verses. Who made this man sick? I know sometimes you've thought being sick's the worst thing that ever happened to you. Here's one instance where being sick's the best thing that ever happened to you. Contrary to Kenneth Copeland, it is God's will for you to be sick. Contrary to Joel Osteen, it is God's will for you to be ill. Best thing that ever happened to this guy is he got sick. And he got so sick he couldn't keep going. And he got so sick that his master left him there to die. Do you realize that's the best thing that ever happened to him? If he was still able to walk in 3 days, he'd be dead. What would you rather be? Sick for 3 days or dead in 3 days? Who made this man sick? God. Who found this man? David and his men are trying to find it. God put them there. Why were they kind to him? You know what the Amalekites would have done had they found Jews out in the desert laying sick? They stuck a knife in them, cut their clothes off of them, took everything they had, left them there to die. That's what they've been doing. Why is David and his men compassionate to him? Because that's what the Bible, God's Word, commanded them to do. Be kind to your enemies. Love them that curse you. David even wrote that in the Psalms. What did they do? They did what Christians do. Who's glorified in that? God is glorified when you do what He's called you to do. Now we're to the point where all the physical stuff has been done. This guy now has to answer honestly or lie and try to fit in. What is it that changed this guy's heart inside? That he would cease to be a murderer and a pillager and a raider and a liar and a criminal? What was it that changed his heart and made him all of a sudden go, I'm an Egyptian, servant to Amalekites, and I've raided the Cherethites, and I've raided the south of Caleb, and I've raided the land of Judah, and I burned Ziklag with fire, and I'll say that to the people from Ziklag. Who changed his heart? Who gave him an honest confession? God! Who put in his heart, don't kill me because I'm worthy of death, but don't deliver me because I don't want to go back? God. It is only God that can create, and it is only God that can recreate. And in this instance, God recreated an existing heart in this Egyptian and converted him. If you're saved by the grace of God, it's not because you made a decision. If you're saved by the grace of God, it's not because you're smarter than the average bear. You're saved by the grace of God, it's not because you encountered a great preacher. If you're truly saved by the grace of God, it's because of God. You know what that ought to do to you, Christian? It ought to humble you today. You ought to begin to think again today, afresh and anew, what God has done to get you to the place where you cease to be His enemy. He called you His son. You're here and you don't know God. You're here, you've been living a lie. You're here, you think you're okay. You've been doing fine. You've made good decisions. And you really don't know God. You know what I pray? I pray you get sick and lay in the desert for 3 days. You say, Brother Harold, that's harsh. That's mean. Why would you pray that on me? Why don't you pray prosperity and blessing? Because that will never get you to the point where God can deal with you. Remember what Paul said? It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. When God breaks us down and puts us in a pit, and we get down to where we have no way to help ourselves, you know who we'll turn to? We'll turn to God. We'll cry out to God. Why? Because He's all we have. You say, Brother Harold, are you being mean to me? No. I want you to be saved. I don't want you to live 3 more days. I want you in 3 days to be saved and live forever. That's what happened to this Egyptian. I would rather you be sick and lay in the desert and starve and anguish and thirst and find salvation than I would for you to be happy and healthy and have everything you ever wanted and die and go to hell. The only thing that's going to save you is God. Well, how can God forgive an old Amalekite like this? How can God forgive somebody? How can David forgive this guy that kidnapped his wife and children? David can forgive him because David has been forgiven. And the same person that forgave David is the same person that will forgive this slave. Jesus Christ. The reason that Jesus Christ can forgive us and God can forgive us is because when Christ died on the cross, He died in our place. My sins have been paid for. Not by me, but by Christ. And since Christ died for my sins, God can pardon Harold Smith, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what Christ did. My friend, you will never lay hold of that until God providentially breaks you down. You die to yourself and you come alive to God. You notice that Bible verse on the front of your bulletin. Except a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. You need to spiritually die. You're already spiritually dead. You need to die and become alive in Christ today. Maybe it's your day. Maybe you've secretly had a battle. Maybe you secretly know and you're not telling anybody else. You're putting on a good front. Maybe today's the day you lay down your guns and quit fighting with the enemy. Give God an honest confession of who you are and what you've done, and turn to Him and cry out to Him and say, don't give me what I deserve, which is death. And don't turn me back over to myself, because I don't want to be that anymore. Will you do that today? I pray that you will.